If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. We're going to start off in Deuteronomy, chapter 10. We'll get to our PowerPoint slides here in just a few minutes. But I want to start off in this text tonight as we begin a series of messages on heaven that I'm entitling Heaven, Land of the Free, and Home of the Saved. Land of the Free and Home of the Saved. The freest people are those that are in heaven. They have nothing to worry about as far as concerns, nothing to cause sorrow, nothing to cause pain. They're free from the bondage of sin, the presence of sin. And so really, they are the freest of people. And we who know Christ as our Savior, that's where we're headed. And so as we go through these series of messages, I trust they'll be a great encouragement to you as we reflect upon what God has purchased for us on the cross and also what he did by his life. Deuteronomy chapter 10 tonight, we're going to read just one verse of scripture, and then we're going to launch off. So my format tonight's different than what I normally would have, so a little bit of variety here, I guess. But we'll be looking at two passages later on, one in Genesis chapter 1 and then in Revelation 21. So if you have a bookmark and you want to turn there in advance, we'll eventually get to those texts. But Genesis chapter 1, Revelation 21, and I'll be mentioning a whole host of other passages, but for sake of time, so I don't bore you with details and get bogged down here and all the stuff that is here to be shared, I'll just mention many of these passages by mind, make references to them, but we'll look at the two different passages a little bit more in depth, and I hope that that will help us as we go through our message here tonight from God's Word. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, the Bible says, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is." So notice in our text that Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14 mentions heaven and the heaven of heavens. You'll say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, we'll look at that here in a few minutes. But in the context here, so that you know the flow of thought, there's going to be a sharp contrast here presented between the heaven of heavens, the earth with everything that's in it, that God created, he owns, and then Israel's fathers upon whom God set his love, as verse 15 talks about. And the purpose of this mentioning of heaven and the heaven of heavens in verse 14 really, in the context, serves to heighten the sense of astonishment at God's electing grace, his sovereign grace in choosing Israel above all the nations of the earth. And so that's what I want in this series of messages. I want us to come away from the scripture not with just more facts in our minds about heaven. I want us to be filled with a sense of astonishment that here is such an immense God, great, infinite, eternal, who by his absolute power proved it by the spoken word in the creation of the heavens and the earth, but also in the place that he's prepared for us. So the immensity of God, the absolute ownership of all that exists in heaven and the heaven of heaven, serves then really to motivate us to bow down before this great God in awe and wonder. And as the flow of thought here is in verse 12 and 13 of Deuteronomy 10, the consequent response is, and here's what God requires of us, and he'll mention five things, and right smack in the middle of those five things, he will say, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That is the greatest commandment. As he requires and as he deserves, we are to love him. And then in verse 15, there is the removal or the cutting away of that which characterizes our sin nature. And he uses the image of regeneration or being born again when he talks about circumcising our hearts. It's not something that we can do ourselves, but it's what God does to us. We receive, in other words, a new heart. God gives us a new nature, and that new nature now is to respond with love, awe, astonishment, and wonder at the immensity of this great God, the immensity of what he's created, and to think that out of his grace, he set his love upon us, which we did not deserve. So tonight, as we begin a series of messages on the dwelling place of this immense God who in his grace has set his love upon us, redeems us, and now in gratitude we love and serve him, we gladly cut away or remove the affections that are characteristic of that unsaved man's way of thinking and living. And so tonight, as we take a little survey of Scripture, as we begin our study in this series of messages on heaven, we're going to begin by looking at a variety of passages, but first let's pray, and then we'll get into God's Word here this evening. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of having your Word. Thank you that in your Word, you have given us everything we need to know about you and ourselves, your plan, your will for our lives. And we pray tonight as we get into your Word that it would be more than just an exercise in academia, but rather it would be truth that is designed to impact us, that we would indeed be filled with a sense of awe and astonishment at not only the power of this great God that has put everything and made everything, but may we also, out of his grace, may we be in awe that we can know this great God in a very personal way, who has given us his own nature, and not just to save us and leave us to ourselves, but yet to continue that work, because the Bible tells us, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. And there's a day you're coming back again. You'll receive us unto yourself, that wherever you are, we will be also. So thank you for the place you've been preparing for us. And may we long for that day. May we look forward to that day, be energized by your grace and all that the gospel has accomplished and purchased for us. And we thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin a series of messages on heaven, which I'm calling the land of the free and the home of the saved, I want to give you just some interesting things I found as I began studying this. I was fascinated by the fact that if you were to take a concordance, and if I'm correct in my assessment here, just typing in the word heaven in any kind of online concordance would probably be faster, or you can go to Strong's or Young's or some other book like that, you'll find that the word heaven occurs 691 times in the Bible. It's amazing. And you'll find that as you look in the Old Testament, you'll find reference to it 414 times, and I was intrigued as I looked at this. There are only 6 of the 39 Old Testament books in our English Bible that do not have the word heaven, which is fascinating. In the Old Testament, the book of Psalms has the most occurrences to heaven. It mentions it 73 times. The book of Deuteronomy is second, 36 times. We read the passage tonight in Deuteronomy 10 that talks about heaven and the heaven of heavens. When you come to the New Testament, you'll find, to my surprise, that heaven's mentioned 277 times. So the word occurs more often in the Old Testament than the New Testament. Only 6 of the 27 books of the New Testament do not have the word heaven. In the New Testament, Matthew has the most occurrences with 73. And you've got quite a few references, and that would not surprise us because the theme of the Gospel of Matthew is that Christ is the King, the promised King of the Jews. And he has come, and you'll find this expression, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, mentioned quite a bit. Revelation, which we probably would think would have the most references to heaven, is actually the second in the amount of references, and it has 55. And again, as I look at this, I'm fascinated that the first time that the word heaven occurs is in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then the last time that it is mentioned is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. And in that case, it's a reference to the dwelling place of the triune God. So there's a lot of fascinating information here. Not every single time that the word heaven occurs in the Bible does it refer to the abode or the dwelling place of the triune God. Well, then what does it refer to? Well, we'll look at that here in a few moments. But as we study the topic of heaven, and I'm thinking in this regard, the dwelling place of the redeemed and of the triune God, there are 6 questions that I want to answer in the course of this series. We're not going to get all 6 tonight. We'll just help reach a couple here, perhaps. If I can get through at least 1, maybe 2, I think I will have accomplished my goal tonight. But the first question I want to ask is this: what is heaven? What is it? What's the meaning of that word? How is it used? Secondly, what is it like? Third, where is it? Fourth, what's done there? Fifth, how does one get there? And let me just tease you a little bit and say there are two different ways of getting to heaven. No, I'm not a heretic. No, I'm not teaching false doctrine here. You have to hear me out on this. But there are two ways a person gets to heaven. You have to wait and find out what they are. But then lastly, the question is, who is going there? And we'll talk about citizenship in this place called heaven. So that's where we're headed in this series. Tonight I want to begin with this first question, what is it? When you mention the word heaven, all kinds of religions and all kinds of people have all kinds of ideas and all kinds of philosophies have some kind of concept of the afterlife in one way or another, depending on what system of thought you're looking at. But in the Bible, it's interesting that there are several terms in the Old Testament that's used to refer to heaven. In fact, it's used in a variety of ways to express three different heavens. That might surprise you to hear me say that. Let me show you very quickly. Take your Bibles, go to the very beginning of your Bible, the very first book, Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the very famous verse in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And I'll just go ahead and for sake of time saying in that case, the reference, the mentioning of heaven and earth is referring to the universe, everything that we see. And then you'll skip on down here for sake of time, and let's begin our reading in verse 6 and read on down here for a little bit, and then we'll come back and talk through these verses. In verse 6, the Bible says, "And God said, let there be a firmament," and we'll discuss that word here in a few minutes, "in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day," it's a reference to the sun, "and the lesser light to rule the night," a reference to the moon. "He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And that begins the creation on day 5. So notice as we talk through this text, you'll see this word occurring over and over again, heaven. And then he has also this strange word, firmament. Well, what are we talking about here? Well, in verse 20, it's clear that we're talking about the sky, because in verse 20, it's the place where the birds of the air have their realm of existence. It's where clouds also will later form. By the way, let me just say this in passing, if it helps you. In your mind, if you just want to have something to hang all these facts about creation, you can divide the 6 days of creation into two broad categories. It makes it easy to remember. Days 1, 2, and 3 generally can be grouped together and talk about location. 4, 5, and 6 can be generally categorized with inhabitants. For instance, on day 1, you've got the light that separates from darkness. We're talking about location. On day 2, you've got the sea and the sky being separated. And so, location. You've got a place now called Earth, which is now going to become very fertile. And so on day three, you've got the vegetation and all the plants and trees and so forth that are being created. So days 1, 2, and 3, location. Days 4, 5, and 6, it's the filling now of those locations. So on day 4, then, you've got the lights of day and night, the sun and the moon and the stars. On day 5, you've got the fish and you've got the fowl. It's interesting. This is exactly opposite of what evolution teaches. You've got the sun occurring after the vegetation and the trees and all that is necessary for photosynthesis. And you also have the birds coming before the land animals when evolution teaches that dinosaurs became birds. So it's interesting here how it's exactly opposite of evolution. But the truth is what God says. And then you have here on day 6 then the land animals and the various reptiles, and then you have, of course, the creation of man, which is not an animal, but the apex of God's creation. So you've got location and inhabitants that fill those locations. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 1, and we're talking about location then, as the place where these fowls of the air are flying, verse 20. And then in verses 6 through 15, you've got this repetition of the word firmament. Some of the modern translations will give the word expanse. That's probably a good word. So there is a space, in other words, a location. And so we look at verse 8, for instance, and now we're not just talking about the sky, but in verse 8, the Bible says God calls the firmament, or this expanse, this space, heaven. In verse 14, the stars are placed in the firmament. And now we're talking about outer space, the place where the planets, the moon, the stars are. The expanse that God says he stretched out in Job 9:8, Psalm 104:2, and there are a multitude of references in Isaiah and Jeremiah that talks about God stretching out the heavens. He's talking there about the vastness of the universe, our space as we know it today. And then we've got reference to the place that separates the waters below from the waters above. What in the world is that talking about? I'll show you a slide here in a minute that I think is what it's referring to. Apparently, before the flood, we know from the scripture that it never rained. Apparently, there was a dome of some kind that used to surround the earth, a canopy, if you will. And so there was water below that canopy, and there was a space, and then there's water above that canopy. It was almost like a greenhouse effect. And so that explains then when Noah was told to get into the ark, what does the Bible say? And the windows of heaven were opened and the rains descended. And then the waters of the great deep came up. So there's water under the earth, there's water above the earth, and then this expanse, this firmament, contains this water that was above this canopy that apparently surrounded the earth. And so the place that separates the waters below from the waters above is this dome. Now, if I can dim the lights here for a few moments, let me show you a couple of slides here that I think might help us see this, and I hope that we can get this. You'll see here the dry land, and if we can get it just a little dark, it might be easier to see here. If we dim our choir lights, there we go, thank you. So you've got your dry land, you've got the water below the dry land, you've got the seas, and then you've got the expanse of space where the clouds would form, where birds would fly. You've got this dome, which becomes the firmament, this expanse. And then right above it, you had apparently some water that also was stored above the earth prior to the time of the flood. Here's another depiction. I don't know that that will be very, very clear. But again, you've got the earth here, and I apologize for the darkness of the slide here. Shows up a whole lot better on my computer. But maybe we'll get a PowerPoint projector that will be with enough lumens to show this a little bit better. So you've got your place here, your sky. You've got the place above. You've got the waters above the firmament, the gate, and then the heaven of heavens. And you've got then the water that is surrounding here, the earth. To show it another way, you've got the water on the earth's surface. And so now you've got really three heavens. You've got the first heaven, which would be the sky, where the where the fowls of the air would fly, the clouds would form. And that's the Earth's atmosphere right here, where I'm pointing with the pointer here, this little red line, if you can see it. This becomes the firmament. So there was space where we are in the sky. And then in outer space, you've got this dome, the vacuum of outer space. And then there's some water, apparently, as I said earlier, above a dome-like canopy that was above the firmament. And then you've got a mention here of the third heaven, or God's throne. I'll say more about that here in a few minutes. So three heavens, the sky, space, and then the heaven of heavens, the earth. So this, illustrate it this way. The first heaven, the atmosphere. The second heaven, the cosmos, or the universe, where we see our planets, our sun, moon, and stars, and then the abode of God, heaven itself. And so, you can turn the lights back on here. This is what we're looking at. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, mentions the heaven and the heaven of heavens. So we know then we're talking about not just the universe, but also a third place being the abode of God. In fact, it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, Paul tells us that he was caught up in a vision and taken to the third heaven. Now, obviously, if there is a third heaven, that implies there's a first and a second. And so it agrees here with what we have been looking at here from the Old Testament. So the highest heaven, or the heaven of heavens, as Deuteronomy calls it, is the abode of God. There are other words in the Old Testament, other vocabulary words that are used to refer to heaven. That's not this same word that keeps on reappearing in Genesis chapter 1. In Psalm 19, you have that same word, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It displays, it bubbles up the many splendid attributes or the characteristics of God's perfections. There's another word here in the Old Testament that refers to, the word is height or elevation. Now, for instance, in Psalm 68, verse 18, the Bible speaks of God taking captivity up on high, and it's a reference to heaven. But heaven is called there on high. So another reference to the abode of God. So most frequently then in the Old Testament, the main term that's used for heaven is used with reference to the sky or the space. That's why when you take in concordance, we should not be surprised that the word heaven occurs more in the Old Testament than it does in the New Testament. Most of the Old Testament usages are referring to what is visible rather than to the invisible. That helps you distinguish them. So again, in summary, we have three heavens: the earth's atmosphere, the universe, and the place of God's abode, and where the sinless angelic hosts are there. When you come to the New Testament, it's also interesting what you find. If you take your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 16. Let me illustrate here how, again, the same word can be translated two different ways, and it helps us understand the two different meanings in the term. In Matthew chapter 16, there's the same Greek word that occurs repeatedly, but translated two different ways. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is being confronted by his enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are always opposing him and his teaching. And so they come to him, and in verse 1, they are tempting or testing him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, it's interesting because Jesus has always told them that I am the Son of Man who's come down from heaven, the abode of God, the invisible heaven. They don't believe him. They do not believe his claims. So, Jesus, prove to us you've come from the abode of God. That's what they're saying in verse 1. Now, verse 2. Jesus answered and said to them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky, and there's the exact same word, the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky, same word, is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, there's our word again, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. So now, interesting that Jesus uses that same word, but now he's giving it a visible meaning. The Pharisees are saying, prove to us that you're from this invisible realm, and it's almost as if Jesus said, you can't handle that. You won't even believe the visible And if you won't relate to the visible, how can you relate to the invisible? He said, you look at the sky, and you can see different things, and you learn different things, but you're blind when it comes to the invisible. So it makes no sense for me to even waste my time with you. It's not that you're desiring to hear. You have no heart to hear. And so he read their heart. And that's why in verse 3 he will say, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And no sign will be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And what's he referring to in that case? As Jonah went into the belly of the whale literally for 3 days and three nights, so the Lord Jesus is going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. It's a reference to his death and his burial and later his resurrection. So there is a hint here of something that's invisible, but he's pointing them to the hardness of their heart by pointing out something that they could relate to, the visible. So it's interesting how the same word can be referred to in different times. And so we have, again, then, the reference of the visible heavens, the atmosphere, the sky, the starry heavens, and the spiritual heaven, the abode of God. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, the Bible speaks of the stars of heaven. In this case, it's referring to the universe, space, where we see the stars, the planets. So again, notice that the New Testament data is the same as the Old Testament. Whenever you see the word heaven, you have to discern from the context whether you're talking about that which is visible or invisible, whether you're referring to the earth's atmosphere, space, outer space, or to the place where the triune God dwells with his holy angels. So when you see the word heaven, you're talking about potentially three different things. Now, when we think of heaven, we think primarily of the third, the abode of God. And that's really where I want to direct now our attention. So as I ask the second question, well, what is this heaven, the abode of God, like? So I want us to see here very quickly that heaven is described in a variety of ways. I love what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 state. Though it's not a reference to heaven in context, it's a reference to the cross of Christ, to the plan of salvation. The Bible says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So in context, the first and primary application is to the cross. No man could have dreamt up the plan of salvation. It never would have even dawned on them to think about that in that way. So whereas that is true about the cross and the gospel, there is yet, I think, a secondary application where we could say, with the regard of heaven, because of what the scripture says, eye hath not seen, nor hath ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for them that love him. In other words, heaven as the abode of God is beyond our ability to even describe. And I will be the first to confess to you, I don't have surely the eloquence, nor do I have the mind to even begin to express in any kind of justifiable way what the Bible has to say about heaven. Personally, with all that I've learned and know about what the scripture says about heaven, I personally think I am totally clueless. All I can do is just see what the Bible has to say. But I've never been there. I hope to be there, and because of the blood of Christ, I have the guarantee I will be. But as I'll say hopefully at the end of the message here tonight, heaven is not a place that when I finally get there and my eyes become saucer-like and I am so excited about the beauty and the splendor of heaven that I'm so overwhelmed with the magnitude of everything that I say, oh, this is better than I ever imagined. I've got to go back and tell everybody how beautiful heaven is so they can come here. Because at that time, it's too late. We have our chance now to do that. You say, well, that's hard. Well, yes, it is, because we can't physically relate to it. That's why we've got to trust what God says and go on what God says, and in the best way that we can, express what God has said. If I am just as clueless about heaven, I think we're just as clueless about the horrors of hell. We can read what the Bible has to say about hell, and we can say, oh, that is horrible, all that torment, the suffering, the misery, the agony, never having a moment's rest, in total darkness, pain, a worm that does not die, and a fire that never is quenched. And that really doesn't compute. How do I know it doesn't? Well, ask yourself the question. How gripped are you by the reality of hell? Because this past week, you took the time to share the gospel with somebody because you didn't want them to go there. How many of us this past week handed out gospel tracts because we were more concerned about the destiny of their soul than what they thought about us and what kind of reaction we would get from them if we did that? So we're really only going to be impacted by what we really believe to be true. That's my point. And so our goal in this series then is to come to the scriptures asking God to open our minds to see what we already know to be true. I don't suspect that I'll be teaching you much of anything you probably haven't already heard before. But it will be my goal that because of these series of messages through God's word, that after it's done, that we will come away realizing God is gracious. God is good to give me a place that I don't deserve. And we bow down before the immensity and the magnitude of this gracious God that Deuteronomy chapter 10 talks about. And out of incredible devotion and love, say, Lord, I can give you nothing else but myself. And I can't do but anything love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'll gladly cut away the sin and the follies of living for self and sin because of what you have done for me and what you have waiting for me. So what is heaven like? It's not the idealistic description of some utopia. Again, as I mentioned earlier, all kinds of religions have all kinds of ideas about what the afterlife consists of. And depending on who you're talking to and what you're looking at, you'll have all kinds of ideas. But what are God's ideas? Because it's true, and it's not a utopia that man hopes to bring on earth. And he does it in a variety of ways that he thinks will work. But rather, it is a real place. We'll come back in a future message to John chapter 14. But the Bible says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you." So he has you personally in mind. So personalize this truth. When you read John 14, he's talking to you personally and me personally. Not because of who we are, but because he set his love on us, in the words of Deuteronomy chapter 10. And that's what should move us to awe. So he's calling this place, that is the abode of the triune God, my Father's house. It's the place where the redeemed of the Lord go and inhabit and enjoy eternally the place that God has been preparing for them. Very quickly, for sake of time, in Hebrews 11, 14, and 16, it's a real country. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, it's a real kingdom, the place where God rules and reigns, in which God's redeemed are referred to as citizens. And it's not without significance that when Paul writes the church at Philippi in Philippians 3:20, he says your, and in the King James it says the conversation. The word in the original refers to our citizenship. Today, conversation means our talking with somebody. Back then, as words oftentimes change over time, it's just the way language evolves, if I could use that word, and that's okay. The idea there is that our citizenship is in heaven. So it's a real kingdom with real citizens. It's a real place of rest in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, and in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. All the merits of Christ's atonement provided and secured for us this place of rest. In Revelation chapter 5, it's a real place of joy. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it's a real place of perfect fellowship. Now, there's some of us that because of our personalities, we mesh a lot better with others. We click better with others. For some of us who are not as charismatic maybe in our personality, we have to really work at relating to people. Some of us, it's just very naturally, you just have that kind of magnetism about you. People can't help but flock to you, and that's wonderful if that's the way you are. But in heaven, there's not this awkwardness. Well, what do I say next? What do I want to talk about next? What do I want to say? There's a real sharing. It's not just what we call today fellowship as, you know, two people in a ship fellowshipping together. It's not two fellows in a ship. You know, you talk about sports. You talk about what's happening at work. That's our idea of fellowship, really. In the book of 1 John, the word fellowship means a sharing together. There is a spiritual bond that is enjoyed. So now it might be awkward, for instance, for you to come up and say, hey, what's God doing in your life? What's he teaching you? What verses of scripture are you memorizing lately that's been a great blessing to you? Because we would think, I don't know. Well, what is God doing in our lives? Well, perfect fellowship is that join, that common bond that we have in Christ. You can get two people that have never seen each other before, that come from different cultures, but who both know the Lord as their Savior, and if there's a mean for them to communicate, there's a bond that's formed. It's cross-cultural. There's a real fellowship. In heaven, there is a genuine fellowship, not just talking about what happened on earth in my day and in your day, but what Christ has done for us. So it's a fabulous place of building up and strengthening perfect fellowship. It's a real place of perfect service to God. Do you remember in what we, in my opinion, erroneously call the Lord's Prayer? In Matthew 6, verse 10, what does it say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, what? On earth as it is in heaven. So what do we learn from that? Well, heaven is a real place of perfect service to God, where his will is done as it is to be done on earth. Here on earth, it's not perfectly carried out. We're flawed. We're failures at times. We're inconsistent. There's not going to be any of that in heaven. There is perfect service. We won't be disappointing the Lord. We won't be failing God in any way. So it's a wonderful thing. So it's not an idealistic description of some utopia. It's a real place. Secondly, it's a place where the throne of God and the Lamb of God are central. You read chapter 4 of Revelation, and it's all about focusing on the throne. You've got all this that's going on earth, chaotic, upheavals, all kinds of strife. But in heaven, the focus is on the Lamb and on the throne. It's where the praises of the Lamb are sung in Revelation chapter 5. But then thirdly, it's a perfect place. If you'll take your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 21. And for the few minutes that I have left, let's work our way through this very quickly. I don't have time to spend much time here, so I'll keep my comments brief. Revelation chapter 21. Notice how it's described here as a perfect place. In chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1, notice what the Bible says. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. Now, when I look at that, the first thought that pops into my mind is back in Genesis chapter 1. Do you remember that the Bible said on day 2 there was a separation between sea and sky? Here's mentioned here of the sea. The sea is a picture of separation. So what do I learn then? From this verse, I see then the heaven is a perfect place where there is no division. Verse 4, the Bible says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. So heaven is a perfect place where no death is there. We sorrow here on earth when we lose loved ones, and there's a temporary separation that exists. In heaven, there is no separation. In heaven, there is no division. There is no death. And then it says in verse 4, neither is there any sorrow. In other words, there's no distress. So there's no division, no death, no distress. And then in verse 4, there's no crying. Why do people cry? Well, there's all kinds of reasons. But here, in order to keep everything with the letter D, there's no disappointment. So there's nothing here to disappoint us that would sadden us to make us cry. No division, no death, no distress, no disappointment. And then notice again in verse 4, neither is there any pain. Now this is interesting because the word that's translated pain here has two different usages in the New Testament. In one regard, it's used to refer to labor or toil, the pain that's caused from our labor. Do you ever work and because you overwork, you're hurting? And you're aching, maybe your back is going to let you remember, hey, you're not as young as you used to be. There's pain from our toil and our labor. There's a second way it's used, and that is pain in and of itself that's caused maybe by anguish or suffering. So what do we have then? In heaven, there is a place that I'm calling here, no disability. There's nothing that will disable us in any way. There's no limitation here. So it's a place of no disability, no pain. And then verse 25. Notice in Revelation 21, verse 25, there's an interesting comment. And again, my thoughts are taken back to Genesis chapter 1. The Bible says, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." And do you remember on day one what took place of creation week? "Let there be light," and there was light. And so there was a separation between light and darkness. There's no darkness in heaven because the Lamb of God is the light thereof, the Bible tells us. Verse 27. The Bible says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles it." So there's nothing to defile in the sense there's no impurity. There's nothing to contaminate heaven. It's a place of perfection. And really, to be honest with you, having said all those seven characteristics, I have to confess, though I understand what each of those words means, I still don't form a visual picture in my mind. I don't really have a clue as to how wonderful this perfect place is. It's greater than I can imagine. Though we don't have time to go through this, in Revelation chapter 21, 1 through chapter 22, verse 7, it's also a place of phenomenal beauty. I've oftentimes wondered, what was the Garden of Eden like? It was a place of great beauty. But I don't really relate to that. I can go to different places in the world and I can say, wow, that Grand Canyon, that is a majestic, beautiful sight. Now, I've never been there. I've only seen pictures. But I can go to different places around the world and say, that is so gorgeous. Look how beautiful that is. And when you see that, remember, as Romans chapter 8 says, you're watching what is the remnant of what was originally created. Because the Bible says in Romans 8 that the whole of creation travails in pain until now. So even though we're impressed with the beauty, maybe of a sunset sky on the beach, or some other incredible scenery here in America, whether it's a mountain peaks and a lake in the middle of mountains, or wherever you might be in the world, and we would be so impressed with the sheer beauty of that, it pales in comparison to what it was before sin entered into the world. You're just seeing a remnant. And if you can think then what must be like in heaven, that there's nothing here that has ever any kind of taint of sin about it. Phenomenal beauty. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, is a place of life. Real life. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, it's a place of great glory. An incredible shining splendor. I'm impressed when I read Isaiah chapter 6, because you've got angels, and we'll look at angels, Lord willing, a little bit later on. But in Isaiah chapter 6, you've got a whole class of angels that the Bible describes them as having six wings. With two, they shield their face. With two, they fly. And with two, they shield their feet. Have you ever stopped to think about that? These angels are sinless. They are perfect in every way. And yet, even in the presence of the glory of God, they have to shield their faces from the splendor, from the piercing brightness of glory. Stop to think that through. That's phenomenal. No wonder, then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that the only way that we can get to heaven is by having a brand new body that's equipped for that. Because our current bodies are not equipped for what awaits us. So in the resurrection, we get brand new bodies that are equipped to handle that environment. So we're talking about a place that is beyond our wildest dreams, but it's not fantastical, it's not idealistic, it's not just a pipe dream, it's reality. How do I know? God came from there many years ago, and he came to a literal earth that he made. And then he ascended back on heaven. And right now he's at the throne, seated at the right hand of the Father, a literal place. So we know that a literal God came to a literal earth. He went back to a literal place called heaven. He's coming back again, literally, and will take us back to be with him forever. That's the wonderful hope. That's the wonderful, confident expectation of guaranteed future blessings that we have because of what Christ accomplished for us. So then, we have a lot to look forward to. Heaven is the land of the free. We don't have to worry with sin anymore. It's the land of the saved. And that's all who will be there to fellowship with us and to fellowship with forever. But preeminently, what makes heaven heaven is not all the things that I've mentioned tonight. What makes heaven heaven is Christ. He's there. And so one day we will see him face to face, whom right now we can only see by faith. So let's live, as the scripture says then, looking for that day in which our Savior will return, and we can be with him forever. Let's bow for a word of prayer.